God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 1, where we are resuming with verses 15 and 16. All right, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, as Paul told Timothy. That little while is while you're alive. So therefore, as Paul exhorted Timothy, we should do what few things we can to actually take care of the body, recognizing that it is this physical body that gets us around in the angelic conflict, and that ultimately we want to have a machine that gets the job done. However, as he also pointed out, godliness is profitable for all time, since it holds promise both in the present age and in the age to come. So orientation to the godliness code, understanding the particulars of God's plan and orienting to these things, holds promise in time, in that there are certain blessings that are associated with the application of doctrine in time. There are temporal blessings that come to the believer who will humble himself under God's hand and do it God's way, and ultimately, of course, wait for God. This does not happen overnight necessarily. We are not promising your life will just immediately be showered with blessings the second you start to apply, but that there are temporal promises along that line in the scriptures. And then certainly there are the eternal promises. It holds promise in the age to come. The age to come, of course, referring to our phase 3, when we are no longer going to be in this body, but in the resurrection body, and doctrine oriented to in time, applied in time, yields the divine good production, and that, of course, is rewarded with SG3. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. We are here to take in the next increment, to continue our spiritual advance, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that requires that you be in fellowship. There's only two ways to do that. One is either to avoid sin, which you will never do perfectly, and the other is to deal with it after the fact via the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. Anything else you need to do beyond that, to focus your attention, to clear the deck spiritually, mentally, all these things, this is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace that you have provided everything that we need to continue to advance spiritually in the angelic conflict. You have engineered the circumstances of our lives according to your providential plan. You have also provided for us a copy of the scriptures so that we have an objective standard by which we can judge things in the angelic conflict so that we can understand the doctrines contained therein. We thank you for this local church, for the individual believers here, and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here up to the critical moment where Jonah finally gets his way. He has, of course, of his own hard-headed nature, being out of fellowship, angry with God. His real fear is, of course, that he's not being sent to Nineveh, simply to proclaim judgment upon these people, but that they would respond, that God was gracious, and that they would come out of this tailspin spiritually they were in. And so therefore, he rejects this mission offhand and does everything he can so as not to do it. Obviously, God could have sent someone else. He chooses not to. And this is, of course, to further deal with the mental attitude that is rampant in Jonah, and again, that was probably pretty common in Israel, about their spiritual superiority, racial superiority, because they were the seed of Abraham, and spiritual superiority to the pagans that surrounded Israel. And certainly, the adjusted Jew was, at some level, we know, spiritually superior. He was more oriented to God if he was taking the law of God, acting on faith, making the applications just like you and I have to make them. Different dispensation, I recognize there were different applications that were incumbent upon Jews during that dispensation that are not incumbent upon us. But the fact is, if he was doing these things, he was superior. But the person who actually is a spiritually superior does not tend to look down their nose at other people. That manifests a lack of grace. That manifests a lack of spiritual superiority at some level. And so this attitude can become ingrained in people. We all have to watch out for it. We are no better than the cosmos out there in that regard. God did not save us because we were better, smarter, prettier, any of these other factors that people look for, they think God looks for, richer, more noble, any of these other factors, more cultured, more refined. Pick any factor. Came from a particular geographic area or a particular racial background. None of these things commended us to God. And in that regard, the human race, we are all equal before God in that we all stood condemned under the righteousness of God because of the indwelling sin nature and personal sins and living in the realm of spiritual death. So God, with his great grace, saved us. This ought to motivate us to treat others as much as we can in like fashion and deal with them under the principle of grace until such time as God forces our hand to do otherwise. But then even the believer who grows, who gets with doctrine, who sticks with God's plan, who advances spiritually, and all of that can develop this sort of smug superiority that they are so much greater than other people out there. And the reality is this is not what Jesus taught, and he was the Son of God. He clearly was greater at every level than everyone that surrounded him. But they were very often taken by his kind and gracious nature. They were very often taken by his gracious words and all of that. So they recognized that he did not seem to have this look down your nose attitude at other people. Well, Jonah clearly does. And God has got to deal with that because Jonah's got to get past that. Every believer that falls prey to this has to get past it. And so all these events come to pass as God providentially orders these things. The ship is in the right place at the right time. The storm is sent to the specific place on the sea where it needed to be. And he knew, of course, right where Jonah was. And Jonah, because of his theological orthodoxy, should have known he could not flee from God. I mean, he should have known this was an impossibility. But he tries it anyway. So having tried everything that they can possibly do, having scratched their heads, pulled their hair out, adopted every view they could from religious activity like praying to every physical thing they could do in terms of making the ship more buoyant, and now in terms of interrogating Jonah to find out what is going on here and if he knows anything about it through the casting of lots, he gives them their answer. Their answer is, get rid of me and your problems will be solved. And in his case, that was correct. He was bringing this discipline on them. They were being cursed and jammed by association with this guy. So he tells them what to do. And then even then, of course, as we know, they still resort to a human effort, a human abilities to try to solve a divine problem. A spiritual problem will not be solved with human abilities any more than you're going to cure demon possession with Prozac. It just doesn't work that way. You're not going to solve that problem with a physical solution. So they tried as hard as they could, of course, to save Jonah, to save the boat. In their case, I mean, they are literally between a rock and a hard place. Do we condemn this man to death or do we continue to risk our lives? And it is clear that they had compassion on Jonah, did not want to throw him into the sea, and they did everything they could. Finally, praying to Yahweh, Jonah's God, which is a first, but they did, recognizing that God's hand was in this matter and that they did not want to suffer on account of innocent blood. They recognized Jonah was not a criminal. He was a spiritual criminal, but they wouldn't have seen it necessarily that way. But he was not the type of normal criminal that one would expect that the gods would be against, that he had this death sentence over him for some things he had done. That was not the case. So they basically pray and ask God not to put innocent blood on them, essentially at the end just acknowledging that God's done what he wanted to and that they can't really stop it. That the situation is in motion, and as much as they might like to stop it, they are in no position to bargain with God. They are in no position to stop this. So we looked at the exegesis of these two verses last night. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So one, having exhausted every idea for providing deliverance for themselves and for the ship, the sailors finally do what Jonah had instructed them to do in the first place. And I say what he had first instructed them. He doesn't come clean, of course, until some ways into this deal. But when he does finally come clean, how he arrived at this conclusion, we're not told. It does appear to have been God's conclusion to the matter. How Jonah knew this, I don't know. Other than Jonah still was in the mental attitude, I think, of he didn't want to do this mission and he would just as soon die. And he figured if they threw him overboard, then he was certainly not guilty of committing suicide, although he was committing spiritual suicide. That's not as bad, I guess. Of course it is. But he wasn't committing suicide, so they were the ones doing it. So however bad he got off spiritually, it didn't appear that Jonah just said, well, look, I'll take my life. Jonah didn't get to that point. That is the point probably of no return at that point. I mean, once a believer gets to that point where they want to take their own life, they're probably not going to turn back from that, absent, again, some divine intervention. So Jonah's all too prepared to die, not because he's oriented, but simply because he just doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. And again, he thinks he wants to die, and he's content to die, until he comes straight up face to face with death, then suddenly he's going to start crawling out to God, as we will see. Two, the moral dilemma of whether one life was more valuable than many is replaced by the pragmatic observation that deliverance was not forthcoming. And the point of this, too, is in the previous verses we saw, the storm was continuing to intensify. It was not as though this was getting better. And they could literally see that things were getting worse and worse by the minute. That there was no time to waste on this, that this was going downhill big time. So since deliverance isn't forthcoming, we've got to do something. We've got two choices here. Make a choice, close your eyes, and jump. Because that's essentially what they are forced into. They really don't want to throw Jonah over. On the other hand, they don't want to die either. Three, they concluded that they had waited as long as they possibly could. And further intensification of the storm caused them to recognize that they had little choice in the matter. And four, essentially, they throw up their hands, acknowledging that this is not their doing, but the will of God, and eject the wayward prophet from their midst. And at some level, at this point, that's really all they can do. They can only really just throw up their hands and say, we can't control this, it's up to God, God's going to have to intervene if anything's going to happen. And did they have any faith or confidence that God would intervene on their behalf? I doubt it. There's no indication here, and when you read this, they feared the Lord greatly. I do not take this in verse 16 to mean that they made the salvation adjustment. They were just seeing a great evidence of God's power. This doesn't mean that they suddenly believed in Messiah. But they had seen two great evidences, in fact, of God's power, the one being the storm itself, the second one being the removing of the storm. That was even more evidence to them that Jonah's God was probably real. But just because they believe Jonah's God is real doesn't mean they're necessarily going to worship him. I think they do what any pagan would do in this situation. They're scared, and they figure they better honor this God at some level. And so they do that. But now, does this follow through into their lives from then on, and are they believers? That's reading too much into it, I think. So five, there is no evidence that Jonah did not willingly submit to this fate. However, he is not to be praised for his apparent unselfishness. I've read some commentators that are, oh, well, see, look at Jonah. He's recovered. Now he cares about these people. He's willing to die so they won't. Wrong. He doesn't care about them at all. All he cares about still to this very point is himself. That's all he's concerned with. How it's affecting Jonah. And the fact is, he knows if he goes back, there's every intention God would probably send him to Nineveh anyway. Well, six, he is far more willing to die than he is to fulfill the will of God and go to Nineveh. His apparent willingness to die on behalf of others is nothing more than a further expression of his rejection of God's will. So I do not believe for a moment that Jonah is to be praised here. Oh, look at Jonah. He's really concerned now. Jonah's getting his act together. I don't think so. As a matter of fact, there's no indication that Jonah even prays until he's inside the fish. So he didn't pray before this. That's pretty sure. It's pretty clear there. It's evident throughout the first chapter. There's nothing in here about Jonah praying. The sailors are praying. No doubt the captain's praying. Probably everybody else on the ship is praying. But Jonah, no. So 7, nevertheless, the moment the sailors lift up Jonah. And this is the only time, this is kind of funny, because there's all these words for going down, down, down in this book, particularly in the first chapter. And here's one place where he goes up. Physically, I mean, at least. He's lifted up. I don't know, maybe they grabbed him by both hands and both feet and just flung him over. I don't know how they did it. I'm sure they didn't carry him to the side with the hero's send-off. I don't know what they did, but this was just a small upward blip on his downward spiritual spiral. And they cast him into the sea, and it brings about an immediate result. And in fact, the immediate result is exactly what the prophet had told them this would happen. What would happen? Throw me into the sea will become calm for you. 9, the raging storm, which had been intensifying in his fury, was immediately dissipated. And the winds and the sea returned to a state of calm. Now, this is very impressive. Again, this is very much on the order of what Jesus did in front of the disciples in that verse we looked at last night, where they are out there on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's a much smaller sea. The Mediterranean's considerably bigger. But the Sea of Galilee had some pretty serious storms upon it. It wasn't like hurricanes or anything, but they would have some serious storms that would reduce boat to shatter it. So this was for this to happen, and to happen this quickly. And clearly there is a cause and effect relationship that's visible to the sailors. When they throw Jonah overboard, he hits the water, and then there you go. And I'm sure he pretty much quickly sank out of sight. I mean, I'm sure he was still fully dressed. He probably didn't put on his scuba suit, and all that. So he was fully dressed, no doubt. They threw him in. He's going to be quickly waterlogged. And he can struggle for as long as he can, but in that type of environment, you're not going to struggle for very long and stay above the water, especially fully dressed. So 10, the force of the Hebrew construction in verse 15 indicates that the storm did not subside gradually. Instead, it was a sudden occurrence. And obviously, this is a way God is demonstrating his power to these sailors. The witness of God for Jonah running from the Ninevites, even in all of this, we see, even in the disobedience of the prophet, God's word continues to move on. The knowledge of God continues to move on. Now, Jonah has done nothing in this other than now more people are aware that Yahweh, Elohim, is the God that made the land and the sea and all that, and that he's capable of controlling the weather. So in this way, these men at least were evangelized. Did some of them believe? Maybe they did. I don't know. It doesn't really say that they did, but maybe they did. I mean, if you see something like this, occasionally this will cause belief in people. But what we do know from a further study of the New Testament is that miracles don't change people. You can see miracle after miracle after miracle and never be changed. Perfect example, that's Judah. He witnessed him 3 years running, 3.5. Judas saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and he was never convinced. He never believed. And there were many other people that saw these miracles and that were privy to them. And it didn't convince them to believe. So any idea that if people could just see miracles, that this would bring them around, the Bible refutes that. And in fact, what we will find out is that once Antichrist appears on the scene, he and the false prophet will do a lot of miracles, and they're all too ready to believe those. But that's the nature of negative volition. That's the nature of the rejection of God and his plan. People are all too willing to believe that which is not true and reject that which is. So still, this happened very quickly. The sea stopped its raging, literally stood still. I mean, just quit. Just, I mean, it was going along as it were. You have the picture here of what you have. It's somebody walking and then they stop. You can tell when they stop. And you can tell that this storm stopped. 11, there is little doubt that those on board the ship recognize the immediate correlation between the ejection of Jonah and the weather conditions. 12, the result for the crew was obviously one of intense relief. I mean, you know what they're thinking, don't you? Whew, we dodged one there. It's like one of those things when you come down, if you had been on a bumpy airplane ride or something, and, you know, the old saying is, any landing is a good one. Pretty much any landing you walk away from is a good landing. Now, I don't care how rough it may have been, and I'm sure that when they got the boats now no longer in danger of breaking up, things are calming down, and obviously they're quite relieved, and should be. as they have been delivered from the life-threatening situation in a most unusual fashion. 13, this is the second miraculous event that is recorded in this book. The first being the divinely generated storm, and the second being the divinely generated calm. The only miracle most people focus in on this book is the fish. But this book is filled literally with miracle after miracle of God intervening in everyday experiences in human lives. With the sailors here, with Jonah, we're going to see that there were miracles in Jonah's descent and even into the waters of the Mediterranean. God is still going there. There's the miracle of the Ninevites' repentance. And they, many of them, did become believers. This was a mass conversion, the likes of which has never been seen in human history before or since. That an entire city like this would come together and do these things. And apparently it was not limited to just that city, because the king of Assyria, as we will see when we get into this a little more, the king of Assyria was not in Nineveh. So word of this went out not only to Nineveh, but no doubt that whole area was evangelized. And no doubt spread to the rest of the Assyrian Empire. And then you get into chapter 4, and God is suddenly, he's intervening again. In chapter 4, verse 6, God appointed a plant, and it grew up for Jonah. A plant that otherwise would not have been there. This is not just some nature thing that would have happened anyway. This is God intervening in a miraculous fashion. And verse 7, and the next day he makes a worm to eat the plant. Another one of God's little funny miracles. Jonah didn't think it was funny, as we're going to see. Jonah didn't think any of this was funny. And so Jonah just sits down and begs to die, but God doesn't kill him. So I'm not the only one that's ever done that. Well, this is the second miracle that we see that has occurred. 14, the Hebrew is quite emphatic as it deals with their response when it says, the men feared Yahweh with a great, I would translate that word, intense fear. 15, the verb yareh, to fear, is coupled with an accusative noun. Which forms a cognate accusative construction that is used for emphasis. Fearing a great fear is just the strongest way the Hebrew language has to express this. And 16, the idea is that the crew greatly feared the Lord. This does not mean that they embraced God, but they were terrified of him and this awesome display of his power. Well, people do tend to get that way in the presence of miracles. That is not, in my estimation, anything unusual. If you saw some miraculous display of power, you would be moved by it. Most normal people would. And no doubt these sailors are maybe even more moved because they've been out on the sea and they've never seen anything like this before and probably never did again. The sudden onset of this storm, and then suddenly you throw this guy overboard and boom, the storm's over. They'd never seen anything like that. So they're impressed, no doubt. And obviously they see the amount of power that God has. But 17, however, to assert dogmatically that this is tantamount to making the salvation adjustment is reading more in the text than it actually says. And 18, in fact, the very same construction, by the way, is used in verse 10 and is understood as meaning that they were extremely frightened, and that's all it's understood to mean in that verse. Then the men feared with a great fear, very same construction, and said to him, so nobody reads into this that they got saved at that point. And the fact that they now fear Yahweh, did maybe some unbelievable? Well, maybe. Again, the text isn't real clear here, and to be dogmatic on this, because some interpreters have the whole crew converting to Christianity, essentially, or to Judaism. But there's no evidence of this. And there's no evidence that Jonah gave them any more information he couldn't have. I mean, Jonah didn't stop to tell them about, now you need to believe in Messiah. The Jewish Messiah is coming and give them a whole doctrine and all that. He couldn't have. But if they respond to the light they have, God will make certain that they get whatever more light they need for their positive volition. That is the nature of God's plan. We saw that recently as we reviewed the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. The heathen get the light. That's not the problem. See, this idea that the fundies promote, that people are out here dying, they just want to know God, and we're just holding the truth back from them, is nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. If they want to know God, God makes sure they get the information. This is his plan, not mine, and not theirs. It's his plan. It's his responsibility to make sure the positive volition gets the truth. And my guess is God never drops the ball. that whatever is necessary to get positive volition of the truth. And could we give any greater example here than Jonah? Whatever it takes to get the truth to Nineveh. And not only to get the truth to Nineveh, but I want it taught by this specific jackass. Now, you got to love that. God says, look, I could get somebody that's in fellowship and wants to do it. Now, can you imagine what kind of glory this would be? Now, pretend you're a modern-day evangelist, and you come to a city of, you know, 500,000 people, and they embrace you, and they repent, and they get saved, and all. I mean, you'd never hear the end of this. And yeah, here's Jonah saying, that's the last thing I want. He had kind of an odd approach to the ministry, we might say.
Very odd.
No, he didn't want them to be saved. That was his whole point. He knew the prophecies. He knew that God was going to use Assyria to discipline Israel. And he wanted Assyria destroyed. He hated them. So, again, they greatly feared God, and I recognize that. But, again, to say dogmatically that the whole crew got saved and this was a wonderful mass conversion, no, I don't see that at all in the text here. They're afraid of God, no doubt. Well, sure, I would be too after seeing that. You know, every time my dad took off that belt, I got afraid. I knew what was coming. And he didn't, you know, I didn't have to get the whipping to actually get scared. Or, you know, I'd hear those dreaded words. I'd hear those dreaded words, wait till we get to the house. Oh, and then you have another 30-minute car ride to anticipate that. Oh, I was scared then, too. I knew what was going to happen. So again, here people, it's not the problem with doctrine is, and with some of these texts is, that people will say something, they'll see something in there that the text says. And they'll go beyond what it actually says. And we call that eisegesis, reading your ideas into it, rather than just letting the text speak for itself. That's exegesis, speaking out from the text. Eisegesis is reading into it. And so, again, if somebody said, did a few of them get saved, did some of them? I don't know, perhaps. But to say they were all converted because of this, no, the text, that's not the language that's used. Now, when you get into chapter 3 here, and you look at what they said, it's a completely different set of language used for the people of Nineveh. It doesn't talk about them just being afraid. It says the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, that's much stronger language and much more to the point. It uses the very vocabulary of salvation there, of faith in God. And no doubt, Jonah didn't give them any more information than he had to either. So did they all understand the coming of Messiah and all this and that? No, I doubt it. But they took the light they had and they ran with it. And did some of the sailors on the ship possibly do that? Sure, I'm sure some of them did. But again, mass conversion, no. 18, in fact, the same construction again is used in verse 10, and it just simply means they were extremely frightened. 19, now they're extremely frightened by God. Well, that's okay. But that's the only real change between 10. They were extremely frightened of the storm in 10. Now they're extremely frightened of God. Okay, that's a step in the right direction. I'll give you that. But that's as far as we can go with it. So 19, what the phrase does mean is that the men have moved from the fear of the environment to the fear of the one they now recognize controls the environment. But again, recognizing that God can control the weather doesn't mean you're going to become a believer. You probably won't be a meteorologist, but it doesn't mean you're going to be a believer. 20, although the editors of the BHS, that's the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, that's the Hebrew text we use, suggest that the direct object, Eth Yahweh, might be a scribal addition. There is no external evidence to support this emendation of the text. Some of them just want to eliminate that for fear that it does suggest that some of them believed in Yahweh. Well, it doesn't use the vocabulary of believing here. It uses the vocabulary of fear. So, as far as I can tell, it means what it says here. They feared Yahweh. They now were afraid of the one who controlled the environment rather than just the environment itself. So I couldn't find any evidence. There was no evidence in the Septuagint or any of the later texts even this should be changed. So 21, while it might be somewhat surprising that these pagan sailors were fearful of Yahweh, the text does not indicate that they came to saving faith. They might have simply incorporated them into their polytheistic religions. They may have worshipped, let's say, a sailor was on the boat and he worshipped five gods, whatever, pick a number. He maybe only worshiped two or three, maybe five. He might have said, you know, this Yahweh character, I've got to incorporate him into my religion. Because, you know, apparently he's got some real power out here on the sea. Maybe he just incorporated him as a god of the sea. Who knows? We're not really told. And again, there are many other suggestions that one can offer here as to what's going on, rather than simply a mass conversion on the boat. 22, what we can take from the text is that the sailors at least recognize that Yahweh controlled the elements and now acknowledge his sovereignty and power. And again, that is a step in the right direction. If they're positive beyond all this, God will engineer circumstances in their life to get them the truth. If they are serious seekers, why was, in Acts there, why was that Ethiopian temple eunuch or great official in Candace's court there, why was he in Jerusalem? Why did he end up on that road with Philip? Why? Because he was positive. He was a seeker. And did he get his answers or his questions about God and his spiritual answers in Jerusalem? No. No, he didn't. And he's out there on the road still reading the scroll of Isaiah because he obviously still has questions. And he's smart enough to recognize he needs a teacher. That's why Philip says, you know, hey man, do you understand what you're reading? And he goes, how could I unless somebody explains it to me? He said, who is the author writing about here? I don't get this. And so Philip was there. Obviously, there was a divine element in all of this. There's a divine element anytime God brings somebody together who's looking for the truth with someone who can give them the truth. And that's not to be discounted or undermined. I mean, it's a fact. So if one of these sailors, let's say one of these sailors or two or ten of them, how many ever? We don't even know how many are on the boat. But let's say they're positive. And they say, okay, this Yahweh character, he's scary. They get back to Joppa sometime. They're probably going to go into Israel and start asking some questions. But that's going to be on them. That's up to their volition to do. God has certainly provided evidence of his existence. He has certainly provided evidence of his power. And now what the sailors do beyond that, that's up to them. So 23, however, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this may have served to convert some of them and may have planted the seed for further conversions in the future. That's another whole issue that we understand, that God sets up circumstances that may or may not bear fruit at that very minute. You may share doctrine with somebody for some lengthy time. You may give them a bunch of information. And they may say, yeah, okay, and they listen, and go their way. And 6 months later or a year later, they say, you know, I'm ready to check that out now. But maybe it doesn't bear fruit right at that minute. Well, we can't worry about that. The sower goes forth and he sows the seed. And in that regard, all of us are sowers of seed. If you have the word of God and you can give it to other people, assuming that they want it, then the seed is sown and however it bears fruit, we know we do have the promise that God's word will not return empty. It will not come back to him void until it accomplishes what he sent it forth to do. So we can have the confidence, again, under the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness, that God gets the truth to anybody that wants it. The sad reality is we have to deal with is not very many people want it. So again, some of them may have converted at that time. Maybe some of them converted later. Maybe some of them, probably the majority of them, never did. If the boat is a microcosm of what we have in the world, the vast majority of them are probably negative. Some of them may have just incorporated Yahweh into their religious practices. Well, let's find out what this Yahweh character wants, and we'll do that. He's just another one of the gods. Well, 24, of course, this is all still determined by their volitional response to what they have seen and heard. And the irony is here, as you see in other areas of life and see in other times, is that two people, three people, 10 people, 50 people, can sit and listen and watch the same thing and come away with completely different perceptions. And the same words are literally spoken, the same gestures are literally made, everything is the same, and yet the perception is completely different. And that gets into volitional responses and people's ideas and views on things. Well, 25, what is evident here is that these pagan sailors serve as a great contrast to Jonah, who is offered a hypocritical profession to fear the Lord. Now, people always want to talk, you know, I love the word hypocrite because people like to throw it around for everybody that they don't agree with. Oh, yeah, that person's a hypocrite. Well, first, Jonah's confession here is hypocritical. because he is simply professing to do this while in fact rejecting God's will. That is hypocritical in this case. But it's in contrast to the sailors' actions that demonstrate a real fear of God. But their fear is, you know, palpable. It's real. Jonah doesn't fear God at this point. I mean, he's a believer in that sense. He's a God-fearer, we might say. But at this moment in his existence, in his phase two, he's not worried about God or what he's doing. None of this has shaken Jonah to this point. Which, you know, I think I'd be a little bit scared by now, but that's just me. Well, 26, the latter portion of verse 16, has led to a couple of differing interpretations. However, neither of them materially affects the message of Jonah and are somewhat inconsequential. 27, the first interpretation views the cognate accusative constructions as forming a verbal hendiatus, which uses two different phrases to form but one idea. So when it says they offered a sacrifice and made vows, some of them see this as just one action. I don't think it is, and I'll show you why, though. Because I think the word order here is consequential to the interpretation. So some have suggested, again, but it's not unusual. We've seen these hendiatus before, like walking and storming, where it just means increasing in intensity. It's not two different ideas, as it were. They're combined into a single thought. 28, the literal Hebrew of the last portion of the verse states that they sacrificed a sacrifice to Yahweh and vowed vows. 29, the force is expressed in the New English translation, which translates the two phrases as they earnestly vowed to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. That is the interpretation that sees this as merely but one idea, that they're vowing to offer sacrifice. I don't think that's correct. I think the NET interpreters have missed the point here, and translators have missed the point of what's going on, and I think part of their missing it is based on the fact that they didn't pay close enough attention to the word order and what was said. Because what you do have here, you do have these cognate constructions. They sacrificed a sacrifice and they vowed vows. But what you do have here is they sacrificed a sacrifice singular to Yahweh and vowed vows plural. And so the question becomes, if this is to be taken to one idea, then they're just saying, okay, well, we'll vow whenever we get to wherever we're going, Tarshish. I assume they continued on their journey. There's no indication that they didn't. Now, they may have turned back. We don't really know. They may have turned back and gone back to the port and said, look, we've lost all the cargo. How are we going to handle this? Or they may have gone on to Tarshish and said, hey, we lost all the cargo. How are we going to handle this? But at a certain level, it really doesn't matter what they do. I mean, that's truly not germane to the story. Well, 30, in part, this is based on the assumption that the crew had jettisoned all superfluous cargo. Part of the reason they get to this translation is that they think there's nothing left on the boat for them to offer as a sacrifice. Well, that's wrong. I can show you why and where it's wrong. So this might have well included all unnecessary animals. So their view is that this means that they could not have an animal to sacrifice on the ship at the time the sea became calm. So therefore, this understanding suggests that they probably vowed they would sacrifice to the Lord when and if they reached dry ground. Well, 33, however, the Hebrew word order is specific when it states that they sacrificed a sacrifice to Yahweh, singular, and they vowed vows. And the very fact that it's in this Hebrew word order does not suggest to me that the vows came first. It suggests to me just the opposite. It suggests that the vows came after the sacrifice, in fact. In 34, it is certainly possible that they still had some small animals on the ship. In fact, the cargo or utensils they jettisoned did not include any animals. It's my contention that all the animals were still on the ship. Why? Because they didn't throw the animals overboard. Pretty simple to figure out. 35, this conclusion is based on the meaning of the Hebrew noun kali, vessels or utensils. And that is, if you go back up to verse 5, that's the word that's translated cargo. So some might just read the word cargo in the English and say, oh, well, they got rid of all the big animals and everything that was superfluous to the boat to do everything to lighten it. But this word means, denotes the equipment, containers, tools, etc. that are appropriate to a given service or occupation. I looked at this word pretty carefully, and I never could see any place where this word's used of animals. Utensils are not animals. And this word is used, for instance, with about all the utensils in the service of the tabernacle. Now, they offered animal sacrifices in there in the confines of the tabernacle proper, but those aren't utensils, those are animals. And so they had, you know, like fire pans, and then they had the snuffers for the, you know, the candlestick. They had the golden candlestick, and they had the table, and they had the altar of incense. And they had various things that were associated with the tabernacle. But, again, you have the utensils used, say, by a carpenter. I've never known a carpenter to use an animal in his job. And this word kali does not appear, I couldn't find any sense in which it ever means animals. So this is part of the reason why they got to this cognate construction here, meaning a verbal hendiadys, where it's just one idea, because they didn't really look at the words. And this is where, you know, just even stopping and focusing on one word can save you some interpretative problems, I think. So 36, therefore they offered an immediate animal sacrifice to Yahweh on the boat. Right then and there. They didn't wait. Who had just spared their lives. Now, could they very well have just looked at this and said, well, that concludes our obligation to God. We've offered a sacrifice to this God. We're fine. And yes, they could have. Absolutely. And that wouldn't surprise me at all. So 37, as is common with those that have had a brush with death, they not only offer a sacrifice in honor of Yahweh, they make many promises about what they will do for him or will not do in the future. You know, probably some of them promise, all right, I won't beat my wife anymore, I'm going to quit drinking, you know, no more whores, et cetera, et cetera. Others probably made religious vows, oh, I'll go to the temple every Sunday, you can count on me, I'll be at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you know, the typical kinds of things that people would do. I'm going to give 10% of my income to God, 20%, 30%. And again, I'm still reminded of that movie, The End, with Burt Reynolds, who wanted to die, but yet, as he got closer and closer back to the shore, the vows became less and less and less and less, until when he got back to the shore, it was kind of a shrug, and okay, we're all right, God. But when he was out there dying, it was all very different. So do I believe that all these men made these vows and followed through with them? Oh, hell no. No, these are sailors who've just been spared. They're not probably going to follow through with this in a lot of ways. And you wouldn't really, I wouldn't expect them to. Now, did some of them do it? Possibly, but we're not told. It just said they did it. Just said they vowed the vows. Doesn't mean they fulfilled them. Just says they offered it. So 38, vowing is an act by which one binds himself with a solemn promise before God. So in a positive sense, a vow could involve a man dedicating himself, his service, or something of value to God. And B, in a negative sense, a vow could involve the giving up or foregoing of something. Well, 39, while vows are never commanded by God. So even if these guys vowed vows to God, do you think God was impressed? No, because God never commanded anybody to offer a vow to him. He never said, make a bunch of religious promises to me. God didn't ever say that. He does make it plain in the Old Testament that he took seriously any vow that was offered and expected such promises to be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 23:21, and I would say at some level, the extent to which they followed through on their vows would be at some level commensurate with the extent of their religious view of the gods. How seriously they took the gods, or took God in this case, the God. But Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you. And the Lord your God will surely require it from you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. So in other words, just keep your mouth shut. Don't make wild promises you can't or won't fulfill. And this is very much commensurate exactly with what Jesus taught. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this is evil, he says. If you give your word about something, do it. Or don't give your word. That's why anytime anybody asks me, will you do me a favor? I always say, what is it? I don't stupidly just say yes. They could be asking me for anything. I might not be willing to do it. I kind of need to know. Because if I give my word, God expects me to keep it. So Deuteronomy 23:23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. And that's the whole point here. This is voluntary. That's the overriding consideration with vows, is that they were always voluntary. They were never forced. They were never required. And we saw that in Ecclesiastes 5:4. I love this verse. As Solomon offers, I probably stirred up a hornet's nest today on the Hebrew list because there were some people commenting on Koheleth and saying, oh no, this document was written in the Second Temple period. This is after the Medo-Persian captivity and blah, blah, blah. And they debated about this from linguistic and grammatical standpoints and Persian loanwords. And I'm aware that all these are issues. I mean, I studied the book. I kind of have some background on it. And having just studied it, I said, look, you got a real problem here. I don't care. You can argue back and forth about linguistics and semantics and the age of words and how certain words weren't used only at certain times. Well, that, number one, that doesn't mean Solomon didn't know these words. Just because they weren't used widely in his day didn't mean he didn't know them. Solomon was very well read, as we know. He was the wisest man that ever lived. There was a constant stream of foreign dignitaries through Israel during the time of his reign. He was very much acquainted with external cultures. He loved a lot of women in those cultures. So he was quite familiar with all of them and had the breadth of mind to comprehend and retain a lot of this stuff. And I said, you know, your only problem is you can debate all this back and forth all you want all day, all night. It says here that Solomon was, the author is, a son of David, king in Jerusalem. I said, and given all the things that this guy says he did, this guy would have had to live in a period of complete and intense peace and prosperity, the likes of which, are you saying, existed after the Second Temple? And I said, and by the way, which king, which son of David qualifies for this? And I said, and I don't want any flames. You know what a flame is. I don't want a list. I said, I don't want any flames. Just give me his name. I said, until then, Solomon is the best candidate. So we'll see how that all goes out. But that was a little aside there. But Ecclesiastes 5:4, back to the vows thing. I thought of that because of thinking of Solomon. Verse 5, guard your steps as you go near to the house of God. This is a command, as we saw when dealing this book, that people ought to stop and think. Draw near to listen. You come to the house of God, you're here to listen and learn, and rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. And do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort. And the way you can tell the voice of a fool is he talks a lot, through many words. So when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And do not let your speech cause you to sin and say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. See, the idea here is, and we don't, again, I know there was some difficulty with this verse, but apparently if the vow became public and other people became privy to the fact that you were supposed to do it and you didn't do it and the priest or somebody called you on it, then you're really on the hook. And not only are you on the hook, if you don't follow through, there's the implication here, not even an implication, a direct observation, that God may jam your face too because of this. And he'll destroy the works of your hands. So failing to keep your word at some level obviously can get the believer into a lot of trouble. So believers are better off just to let your yes be yes, your no be no. And don't say anything more than what you're willing to do. Don't make promises you won't keep. And so my dad used to have a phrase for it. I can't share what it is right now. But it started with don't let your bulldog mouth overload some other portion of your anatomy. And so that always stuck with me. You better watch what you say, because God takes these things seriously. Well, 40, while some have argued that Jonah was not present for these actions and therefore could not have written this, such an argument does not hold water in light of the doctrine of inspiration. God certainly could have allowed Jonah to know. Jonah certainly, whoever wrote this, certainly had intense knowledge and very close-hand, first-hand knowledge of what was said on that boat. Now, could God have just revealed this mysteriously to someone 400 years later? Well, yeah, perhaps, but why not just have Jonah write it now? Wouldn't that have been easier? I don't think God's a dummy. So the person here, this aspect, did God let him know that this happened? Yeah, he probably did. Jonah may have found about it after the fact, too. I mean, he may have run into one of these sailors again at some point in the future. And the guy told him, hey, you know what happened after we threw you overboard? Well, first, I'm still shocked that you're alive. How did that work? Oh, Jonah had a story for him then. But you know, maybe he ran into one of these sailors. We don't know. But we do know that all of this, to me, smacks of firsthand, is a witness to this. So, again, what incidents Jonah didn't know about, God could certainly have revealed to him. So 41, in fact, even if Jonah did not record this book, one must still attribute inspiration to another author, since he would not have been present either. I don't think there was another author, by the way. I think Jonah either recorded this himself or dictated it to somebody. Much as Paul dictated many of his letters to Luke. Doesn't mean that Paul wasn't the author, just because Luke wrote the words. So 42, at this point, the Hebrew text and the New American Standard do not agree. The Hebrew text places verse 17 in chapter 2. So sometimes, and this is what gets me into trouble, sometimes when I'm citing verses in these notes and in doctrines, I will cite the Hebrew verse, which just sometimes doesn't always match up with the English verse. Usually when we proofread them, we catch them, but we may miss some from time to time. You could probably have 10 people proofread them and still miss them, but who knows. But we try to catch all that. So what you have here in the Hebrew text is chapter 2, verse 1, begins at verse 7. It's called 2:1 in the Masoretic text. But we're going to just keep it right here where it is, and just leave it here with chapter 1, since that's what we've got in the New American Standard. Okay, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Who did? Yeah. Nobody was a fundy? Nobody knows that song? Oh, well, I did. And the Lord appointed. You got a wow consecutive here plus the PL imperfect of mana. M-A-N-A-H. In the count stem, the word means to count or number, you know, like to count things. In the intensive stems, like the PL and the Hifil and on, it means to appoint or assign something. And you can see how they would get to that from numbering something. You assign a number to it. Here, you're just assigning the thing. So Yahweh, the noun here, proper name, appointed a fish, is Dag. D-A-G. A masculine singular adjective, gadol, a big fish. Now, of course, again, interpreters have said, well, this must have been a whale. Well, the word doesn't prove it, so you can't say. There are fish large enough to swallow men. By the way, a Jewfish can swallow a manhole. And whales certainly are big enough to do this. There are other fish that can. So we don't know what kind of fish it was. That's the bottom line. And the reality is it doesn't matter. It probably wasn't, you know, a shark. He'd have probably chewed him up first. And so clearly Jonah wasn't chewed up and swallowed. I mean, that would really be a miracle. No, I don't think he was chewed up and swallowed. And by the way, swallowed, you got the idea here of going into the fish, but we're not told he went all the way into the stomach either. That's another whole point that we're going to get when we see this verse, is that he was in the interior of the fish. That much we can say. But can we say he was in the stomach of the fish? Did he get that far into the system? Well, he might or might not. Maybe he got stuck in the esophagus. We don't know. He would still be in the inner parts of the fish one way or the other. We don't know. And again, this is where people go way too far with what the text doesn't say. So he appointed a great fish. This would have to be translated large, I would think. A large fish. To swallow, for the purpose of swallowing Jonah. This is a prefix lamed here with the cal infinitive construct of bala, B-A-L-A apostrophe. And that word means that, to swallow, and then you got the sign of the direct object, and Jonah, Yonah, to swallow the dove. What a picture, a fish swallowing a dove. A while consecutive, and it came to pass. They translated here, Jonah was, and it became, or it came to pass, as hayah. Again, pointing out to you, there is no to be verb in Hebrew. And so it happened that Jonah, again, inside, inseparable preposition bait, plus this word, me'eth. M-E-apostrophe-E-T-H. Now that word means the internal parts, the bowels or the stomach. It's not specific, again. It's not a specific word for stomach. There's not a specific word for whale. So these are general terms, and that's all they can be construed as here. Inside, on the inner, in the inner parts of the fish. Now, did he probably get to the stomach? I'm guessing he did. I don't know. Can't prove it. The fish, again, is Dag. By the way, the Philistine fish god is called Dagon. That's where their fish god name came from. Dag is the root of that. He was in the fish 3 days and three nights. You got the number three, shalash, and then the masculine plural noun yom, days. And then you got the number three again, shalosh, I'm sorry. And then the word layla, L-A-Y-L-A-H. Lala, actually, Patak first. 3 days and three nights. And we're going to deal with this. It doesn't mean 3 days and three nights in Jewish writings, and this is easily demonstrated in many cases, does not mean a strict period of 72 hours. It is a known fact that the Jews reckoned any part of a day as the day. So, and we know that their days ran from sundown to sundown. So if he was in the fish before the sunset one day, 4 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever, and then was in the fish all the next day, and then was in the fish after the sun went down the next day, that would be, he could have been in the fish as little as 26 hours and satisfied this verse, or as much as 72. And so, again, the issue of how long Jonah was in the fish is not really relevant to the whole story, as we will see. But we will deal with all those, sub-issues that interpreters just love to quibble over, but don't need to be quibbled over. We'll pick up with those there on Sunday, and you should have your notes for chapter 2, because I know we will get to those on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.